You're able to stand, would you please do so as we read from God's Word? Acts 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Shall we pray? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Lord, we thank you for your words and revelation. Help us to be still and know that you are God. We want to pray for many in our congregation that are even here today, that this week and even the following week will be having physical doctor visits and appointments with even up where they're doing surgeries on hearts and some very serious things. We ask for your hand of protection on them and wisdom with the doctors and their skills. We also pray that they would be emotionally strengthened through this scary time, as the song said, when we're weak, when we're fearful, that we can come to you. Help us to come to you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. We're entering into the missionary era in Acts chapter 13. It's kind of a transition. And so we're going to talk about missions a little bit this morning. I grew up in a missionary family. And I always considered myself a missionary kid. Not a missionary's kid, but a missionary kid. The thing that was instilled in us as children, there were four boys. In our family. I'm the youngest, but we always felt that we were part of the ministry. And when my children were growing up, we helped them to understand that they were part of the ministry, even before we went to the mission field. And I believe that all of us need to realize that we are all part of the ministry. I had a pastor years ago who used to say to me, we are all missionaries. And even though he wasn't on the mission field, we are on the mission field. The mission field for us is Lakeport or Nice or Upper Lake or Lower Lake or Clear Lake Oaks. Wherever you live, here is your mission field. Chapter 13 of Acts, we see that so far we've observed that the church started in Jerusalem, then it spread to Judea, then it spread to Samaria, and then it's spreading now to the ends of the earth. And that's the outline of the book of Acts. And you saw a little bit of that where Peter went to Cornelius's house in Caesarea Maritime and spent some time with them, and the Gentiles were first introduced to the gospel there. In chapter 11, we saw how men were missions-minded and took the gospel to Antioch, where the church spread from there as a result of persecution. And remember how Barnabas came to Antioch and encouraged the saints, and then he went and got Saul, who is now known as Paul, and brought him to Antioch as well. And he spent a year there ministering, but the drive to send the gospel out to the rest of the world was very great, beginning in Antioch. And so these men who were in Antioch had a vision for missions to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is to encourage us to be missions-minded. Being missions-minded is about an attitude of evangelism. In Acts chapter 11, it says this: "Now, when they were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Now, these men were carrying out the Great Commission. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that Jesus himself commissioned his followers to go to all the world and preach the gospel. An interesting thing about the "go" here in the text is that it is an assumption. It's like we could translate it "as you are going." I like how one translation put it. It says, "Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't recommend this translation as a preaching translation, but I do like the way it just puts it into easy to understand language. And I like how it said, "Go out and train everyone you meet." And that's the mandate of the Great Commission: go and therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is precisely what the men of Antioch did. Here in our text, there was a need for someone to go out and preach the gospel. Every believer is called to spread the good news about Jesus. What is the gospel? What is the good news that we are to spread? It is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by dying on a cross, and he paid it in full so that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can have our sins forgiven. And it is through repentance and trusting in Jesus alone that we can have salvation. Salvation can come no other way. We can't work our way to heaven. We cannot work our way to God. It's not about being baptized. It's not about coming to church. It's not about giving money to the poor. It is all about putting our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation, that he paid the penalty for our sin. And it's a personal thing when we realize that we are sinners and that we need salvation, and we put our faith and trust in Jesus. And it's that message that we are to take to the world. When I was growing up, my mother told the story about how that she came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior, that her and her whole family went to church one Sunday. They were all unsaved, and her father, Elmer, my grandfather, said, "We're going to church." And they went to church that Sunday, and there was a special speaker there who was a missionary. And he shared the gospel, and the entire family put their faith and trust in Jesus. My mother was the middle child, and she realized almost immediately that she wanted to be a missionary. And for some reason or another, God put on her heart that she wanted to be a missionary to Brazil. I don't even know if she even knew where Brazil was. But she just knew that God was calling her to be a missionary in Brazil. And my father had a different experience, but almost similar in the sense that he was 16 when my mother was 14 when she put her trust in Jesus. My father was 16. He went to stay with his brother for a little while, his older brother, who was off on his own. And he went to stay with them, and the requirement for staying with his brother was that he needed to go to church with him. And so my dad went to church, and he heard the gospel there for the very first time. Now, he had been going to church, and the church that he was going to in Eagle, Colorado, never taught the gospel at all. He didn't know that Jesus died on a cross to pay for his sin. And he put his faith and trust in Jesus at the age of 16. And it wasn't very, very long after that that he realized that he needed to be a missionary too in Brazil. And my mother and father met in college. And that first year of college, they met each other and they realized that they were both wanted to be missionaries to Brazil. And they got married and they served the Lord in Brazil for 43 years. Praise God. The thing is that we don't have to go to Brazil. We just need to be missions minded. I've been to several churches over the years, and one of the things that one of the churches had, or several of these churches had, over the back door was a little sign. And it made an impression on me. And the little sign over the back door was, or the front door, however you want to look at it, is, "Now you are entering into the mission field." And I love that because it just reminds us that every time that we go out of this building, this is where the church is gathered, and we need to go out as a scattered church to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you think that the mission field is somewhere else other than Lakeport? Then we need to get retrained in our hearts and in our minds to be missions minded, knowing that the mission field is the people that God puts into our path, and that we need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit to share the good news of Jesus with the people around us. It's great to be missions-minded, but the mission field is right here, and we need to be aware of what God is doing around us. Well, it is not just okay to be missions-minded, but we also need to be thinking about sending out missionaries. The church at Antioch sent out missionaries. The church leaders were fasting and praying. Look at what it says here in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted," and I'll pause there for just a moment, because here they are praying, they're fasting, and they are willing to be open to whatever God is talking to them to do. Fasting is, you know how recently we talked about how important it is to be fervent in prayer. Fasting is just taking that fervency a little bit further. It's when you skip a meal, it could be multiple meals, it could be whatever, but when you fast, you're skipping something to replace it with something else. And what are you replacing it with? Prayer. That's the whole point of fasting, is to replace the meal with prayer. And so here they are fasting and praying. And here, you know, when Jesus talked about praying with his disciples, with about fasting, he says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly." So Jesus is not teaching on fasting so much as he is just assuming that his people will be driven to fervent prayer and fasting when necessary. But he doesn't want us to look like we're fasting. He wants us to just fast between us and the Lord. So fervent prayer and fasting is sometimes needed. And we're told that the motivation is to put all other things aside in order to concentrate our prayer on what is on our hearts. And the Holy Spirit made it clear what he wanted to these men in verse 2. And so we come back to verse 2, and it goes like this. "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have now called them.' So they obeyed the commission and commissioned the missionaries in verse 3. Then they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away." Now this is an important event because they have realized that God is setting aside Barnabas and Saul for a great mission experience. So they laid hands on them, and I want to just take a pause here and just talk a little bit about the laying on of hands. Some people in today's churches have misconstrued what that means. All this is a symbolic act that has no mystical association. It's symbolic to show that the church is extending to them that we are behind you, that we are with you wherever you go. and prayer and in our hearts and in our minds. One commentator wrote, "The laying on of hands is a means of identifying or declaring that we are partners with that one." So the church, so the Christians in Antioch are indicating by placing their hands on them that they are partnering with Paul and Barnabas in the enterprise of getting out the word of God. They are sending these men out as their representatives. So it's important for us to understand that laying on of hands has to do with this extension of the church wherever these individuals go, that we are behind you, that we're praying for you, that we are supporting you, that you're a part of us, and that you're going out from us. So they sent them out with prayer and fasting. Once again, we see here in verses 3, they had fasting and prayed and laid hands on them. They sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, John here is the same John who accompanied Barnabas and Saul on their trip to Jerusalem with the aid that was given from Antioch. Chapter 12, verse 25, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they were filled with their, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, who was surnamed Mark." Now, Mark, we need to know a little bit about him. We'll find more about him in the future, but it's important for us to know that here this young man, John Mark, was Barnabas's cousin. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we find that little piece of history outlined. It says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So Barnabas and John Mark were related. But also we learned last week that when Peter was released from prison miraculously, and where did he go? Well, he went to a lady's house by the name of Mary, who, as it's described here in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Here's this young man, John Mark, who is accompanying Barnabas and Saul, a relative of Barnabas. But something else that you need to know about Mark: he is the author of the Gospel of Mark. So as we read our Bibles and we understand who this person is that went with Barnabas and Saul, we see a missions-minded person who is coming along with these two mission-minded men and going out on their first missionary journey. We support some missionaries here at our church, and we also support missions endeavors. In the past, we have supported more missionaries, but we are currently not supporting as many as we wish we could. It's one of those things that has our budget has shrunk some, and it grieves me that we cannot support more missionaries going forward. And I think that should be a goal of ours as a church, that we would support missionaries. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had someone from our church who would go out as a missionary? I remember Aunt Dee, she always said, "I always prayed that someone from our church would go out as a missionary." Well, technically we did. We had Susan, who was one of our people, went to the mission field, and she served in Brazil and Chile. So, she's been serving the Lord here with us, and we're grateful for Susan and her ministry with us. But you know, we need to be praying that God will help us to support more missionaries. I know that that's something that's on our hearts and should be on our hearts, to support and send out missionaries. Ultimately, though, we take responsibility ourselves for the mission field that we have. We also need to be aware that we should be sending missionaries besides just what we do. But we are ambassadors for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's the message that we have for the world, right? To be reconciled with God. The world is unreconciled. They are separate from God. And we are here to, as ambassadors representing Christ, to help them to see Jesus and put their faith and trust in him. We are God's representatives, and we are here to spread the good news of the gospel to the world. But something that happens when we share the gospel with people, there is opposition that comes along, and we need to expect opposition. Paul and Barnabas experienced opposition. Their first stop was the island of Cyprus. And we'll go back to verse 4 for that. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now, Barnabas grew up in Cyprus. So he was from Cyprus, even though his family, some of them lived in Jerusalem. He's a Jew. And so he was more recently from Cyprus. We learn about that from Acts chapter 4, verse 36. "And Joses, who was named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So here we have a little bit of an insight on Barnabas, because Barnabas was one of the persons who accompanied Paul and on his first missionary journey. And you might notice that in our text that Barnabas's name comes first. So it's Barnabas and Saul. And this is typical of writing of in ancient times, is to put the more important person first. The person who is leading gets their name listed in the lists first. So it's not by accident that Luke wrote Barnabas and Saul and later writes Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas. And so this is to help us to understand that at the beginning, Barnabas was the leader, and Saul, later to be called Paul, was the one who was coming along behind and helping out Barnabas. So here Barnabas grows up on Cyprus, and this is an important stop, because he goes back to his home territory, so to speak. This is a great way for them to get started, because he may know some people there that live in Cyprus and gives them an opening and opportunity to share Jesus. So they arrived at the city called Paphos on Cyprus, and they befriended the governor, who they began to witness to. And his name is Sergius Paulus. But a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, opposed them. Look at what it says in verses 6 and 7. "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now the sorcerer was opposed to Barnabas and Saul, and this is interesting that he is actually a Jew, and his name is Bar-Jesus, meaning son of salvation. Bar meaning son, and Jesus, that name means salvation. So we have the son of salvation, and he was far from that. Not only is he not the son of salvation, but as Paul points out, that he is the son of the evil one, the devil. And so he is now opposing the gospel, and he's trying to convince Sergius Paulus away from the faith. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with someone and someone else is there and negating everything that you're saying? Or have you ever talked to somebody and they just say no and you're wrong, and you go, well, I have the truth, and it's really hard to get through to them? That is what was going on here. And he tried to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith, and we see that very clearly in verse 8. It says, but Elymas, that I think it's interesting how Luke changes the name. He doesn't like to use the name Bar-Jesus, so he from this point on, he uses the name Elymas, for so his name is translated, withstood him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I've had people talk to me and try to sway me away from the faith. That's not going to happen. But I've also had people come to friends of mine who are professing believers and try to draw them away from the faith as well. And sometimes they're successful. And that is a sad state of affairs, not only for the person who got drawn away, but also for the person who draws them away. But now we have this individual, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, however you want to call him, and he is now trying to pull Sergius Paulus away from the faith. And Paul, being guided by and filled by the Holy Spirit, knew what to do. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently. Saul now here is being called Paul. And it's important because it shows a shift in focus from the Jews to the Gentiles. Paul's name is a Greek form of Saul. And now he's using this Greek form of his name, Paul, from this point on. And so now Paul rebukes the sorcerer. And he became blind for a while. Verse 10. And he said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went away seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now this blindness isn't permanent, but God judged Elymas for his opposition to the gospel. Now this is an interesting metaphor, in a sense, of what happened to Elymas, because he's lost his sight. And we can also understand from other scriptures that this is actually a metaphor for darkness. Darkness is clearly a word picture for evil, for disbelief, for the spiritual darkness that people go through. And so here he is blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, but the natural mind man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a spiritual blindness that comes upon people who don't believe. They can read the scriptures, but they fail to understand the impact of the gospel in their lives. They have no idea of what life is like with Christ, what life is like with the Holy Spirit working in our lives on a daily basis. And they just don't get it. They don't understand the scripture, as because it is spiritually discerned. So Elymas's blindness is also a picture of what people are like without Christ. They are blind spiritually, and they are without the ability even to see the truth. Since the New Testament was not written yet, God used the apostolic sign to convince Sergius Paulus of the truth. And so Sergius Paulus put his faith and trust in Jesus. And we should not be surprised when people oppose the gospel, when they oppose us. Jesus made it clear that this would happen. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, it says, Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. The children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will stand hated by all for my name's sake. For he who endures to the end will be saved. So this is a picture of what the opposition to the gospel looks like. A person puts their faith and trust in Jesus, and people from their own family will put them to death or call them before the authorities. And we know this is happening around the world right now. In some countries, it is illegal to share the gospel with anyone. And if you do, you will be put to death as a result of sharing the gospel. And these people risk their lives for the good news of Jesus by telling others about Jesus. And so this is going on currently. And of course, in the context, we see that this is actually going to be even worse in the future, leading up even through the tribulation period when people get saved during that time. I was preaching at a funeral here at in Lakeport. My very first funeral that I ever did was for this young girl who died by her own hand. And it was such a sad occasion, but she was into the occult and into witchcraft. And there were these ladies that showed up there who were all witches. And I was preaching the gospel at the funeral, and many of them got up and walked out in the middle of the service as I mentioned sin. And they were out there, you know, bad-mouthing everything that I was saying. I was just, at least they didn't stop the service, right? I would have kept going anyway. But this opposition takes place because people don't want to hear the truth of God's word, because it puts them at a crossroads where they have to decide whether they are truly going to follow Jesus or not. Did you know that 26 out of the 27 books of the New Testament warn against false teachers and false doctrine? I didn't realize that, and I heard that this week, and I was just like dumbfounded by the fact that in 26 out of the 27 New Testament books, that it warns us against false teachers and against false doctrine. And that's sobering, because that means that we have the truth, and there is opposition that comes in, and it's the false doctrine, false teachers who are trying to oppose the gospel. Paul warned the church at Ephesus before he left in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. It says, "Now take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. We see this opposition even happening today, where churches today are under attack. We see churches that are going liberal in their theology, even falling away from the very gospel that is the lifeline to eternal life. Just like my father at the age of 16 had never heard the gospel, even though he had been going to church regularly with his mother, stepmother, and never heard the gospel once. Years ago, my wife and I when Amy was just a baby, we went to visit the grandparents there in Eagle, Colorado, and my grandmother took us to church, and we went to that very church that doesn't preach the gospel. And we were there, and we were sitting in this service with her out of respect. We would have preferred to go to a different church. But here we were sitting there in this service, and this pastor was building up to the greatest thing that God ever did for us. And I thought, he's going to say it. He's going to say that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin. And he didn't. He just let us down by saying the greatest thing that God did for us was that he gave us love. And that's it. How did he love us? He died on the cross to pay for our sin. He didn't say the words. And we went away empty, knowing that all these people were sitting there listening to this man, thinking, oh, how wonderful a message that he preached this morning. And we knew that it was empty words, because there was no gospel. There was no salvation that was offered to people who are in need. Even if someone who is causing division in a church needs to be warned. In Titus 3, verses 10 through 11, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You know, people today are sneaking into churches. They're unsaved people. And they cause divisions in the church. They in the background, sometimes they just whisper in the ears of the people around them the untruth, and they oppose the good news of Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware that people will come in to our church and will try to divide us. And it's happened in the past. And so we know that it will continue to happen. Opposition from within needs to be dealt with. Opposition from outside, we need to watch out for, but more importantly, we need to be careful of the opposition that comes from within. The letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus warned them to repent and return to Jesus. But you know what? If we stay our focus, we keep the gospel center to our church, we'll do well. And you know what will happen? We're going to see results. And that's exactly what the disciples, the apostle Paul and Barnabas saw. It says here in verse 12, then the proconsul believed, and when he saw that he had what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Sergius Paulus believed the gospel and became a follower of Jesus Christ that day. He was an intelligent man and was able to reason through what Paul and Barnabas were talking to him about. And it wasn't until he believed that he became a child of God. You know, this is The way that we get saved is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. It's belief. We believe that he died and paid for our sin and that he rose again the third day. When we believe it, we believe that he paid the penalty for my sin, your sin, then you will be saved. We see people come to Christ. Salvation is a result of believing. It's not intellectual. We don't just have an intellectual belief. It's not something that we just know and we can recite verses from the Bible. It's when we put our trust completely in Jesus for our salvation. Jesus died on a cross, not in vain, but in order to save us. He is our salvation. When we share the gospel, we share it despite the opposition. We will see people get saved and come into the family of God. Jesus is in the business of building his church, and no opposition can stop it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We have studied the book of Acts over the past few months, and I want you to see, just in an overview, I'm just going to give you the references. You can jot them down as fast as I can say them. I don't think you'll get them all, but I just wanted to say that every time the gospel is preached faithfully, that people get saved. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. That 5,000 or 3,000 people were added that day. Verse 47, more people were added in chapter 4, verse 4. More people were added to the church in verse 32 of chapter 4. More people were added to the church in chapter 5, verse 14. More people were added to the church. In Acts chapter 8, 12, more people were added to the church. In chapter 9, verse 42, chapter 10, verse 45, and chapter 11, verse 24, people were being added to the church daily because of the gospel. Do we have a heart for the gospel? Do we care about what Jesus said? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I have said. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do we believe that? Do we care about people that are lost? I hope we do. Be missionary, be missions minded, send missionaries or be a missionary. Expect opposition, but then see Jesus do stuff in the lives of people and bring them to salvation. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity today to share the gospel, but also to encourage your people to be missions-minded, to be missions-focused, to care about the people that are around us. Lord, as we see people who need salvation, help us to be bold in sharing our faith. Give us the boldness to open our mouths and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your love for us, that he cared so much, that you cared so much for us, that you came to earth to die on a cross to pay for our sin. And we give you honor and glory and praise. And we know that the gospel has an effect in the lives of the unsaved and in our lives, Lord, those of us that put our faith and trust in you, that you are still working in our hearts and in our lives. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.